If you'd like, you can turn in your Bibles just now to the text for our morning message, back to John chapter 4. That's where we left it off before Christmas in our study, in our exposition of the Gospel of John. And we want to return there now, after Christmas, to the Gospel of John chapter 4, and specifically verses 28 through 30 and verses 39 through 42. But as we do so, let's first of all bow before our God once again in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, our simple prayer as we approach your word this morning is that you would, this morning, by your Spirit, through your word, make us complete in every good work, that you would work in us what is well-pleasing in your sight. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The camera now shifts. The camera now shifts. As I say that, I am referring back to our last message, our previous message before Christmas in the Gospel of John. For there in John chapter 4, I spoke of verses 27 through 42, including our text this morning. John chapter 4, verses 27 through 42, as being somewhat like a movie. Somewhat like a movie in this sense. For here in John chapter 4, we see, as it were, the camera shifting back and forth between two scenes. Two scenes that are taking place virtually simultaneously. Scene number one, we consider on that occasion back before Christmas. In John chapter 4, verse 27, and then verses 31 through 38. And there, that first scene is Jesus and his disciples. This morning, we want to see the second scene, which occurs in verses 28 through 30, and then again in verses 39 through 42. This scene is not of Jesus and his disciples, but rather the Samaritan woman and the Samaritan men, the men of the town of Sychar, where all of this has transpired. We want to take a look at that second scene in these verses 28 through 30, 39 through 42, as our text is this morning. We want to take a look there. But before we do so, I want to, first of all, by way of introduction, back up further in chapter 4, all the way back to verse 22. For there was a statement that was made weeks ago, as we considered that verse, that we moved over rather quickly. And I promised you that I would take a fuller look at that in the days that lie ahead. And that day has arrived now. I want to take a look at a statement made in chapter 4, verse 22, that we, up until now, have not fully engaged with. And that statement is as follows. For salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. The reason I left it on that occasion until now, today, this morning, is because I want to tie that statement, salvation is of the Jews, with a statement that is made ever so clearly at the end of our text this morning. And that is, he is, Jesus is, the Savior of the world. Salvation is of the Jews. 4:22. Our text this morning, he is the Savior of the world. So let's begin. Let's begin by way of introduction with 4:22. Salvation is of the Jews. And as we do so, what we're obviously trying to do is understand what Jesus means by that statement, salvation is of the Jews. Now, as we approach that, I'm going to offer up another question, and that is, what is the most important word in that statement? What is the most important word that we need to focus on in the statement, salvation is of the Jews, in order to understand the meaning of the statement? Well, first of all, I would give you this big hint. It's not the word salvation. We understand and have a very good understanding of what salvation is. Nor is it the word the Jews. It's not the Jews that we need to focus on. For we also have a clear understanding of who the Jews are. But rather, I think the most important word for us to focus on in order to understand what is meant by this statement is the simple word, the short word, of. For the word of in English can take on various meanings. And it could take on various meanings here in this statement, salvation is of the Jews. What does Jesus mean when he says salvation is of the Jews? One thing he could mean is the following. He could mean that salvation is of the Jews in this sense, that salvation is the possession, the particular possession of the Jews, and the Jews only, that it is of the Jews in that sense. Is that what Jesus means? Well, clearly no, because once again, we're going to tie this to the statement made at the end of the passage, where he is the Savior of the world. So it is not stated earlier on in 4:22 that salvation is of the Jews in that sense, that it is their particular possession. Another way that we could understand the word of in English today, another thing that Jesus could mean by this statement in 4:22, is that salvation is of the Jews in this sense, that the Jews are the source, the provider of salvation, that they are the source of salvation, the provider of salvation. Well, I think we're getting closer to the truth there, but we're still not bang on, for clearly, once again, that it is God who is the source of salvation, and that that salvation is provided by Christ on the cross of Calvary. So again, it's not that sense that Jesus is giving to the word of. It's not that sense that he is giving to that statement that salvation is of the Jews. The rather, I think salvation is of the Jews is made in this sense, that statement is made in this sense, that salvation proceeds forth through the Jews to the world, that salvation comes from God and is delivered to the world through the Jews, that God ultimately is the source, the provider of salvation, but it is granted to us through the Jews. Even this word of in the original could be translated differently. It could be translated of and is in most, I believe, of our English versions. But it could also be translated salvation is from the Jews. Salvation is from the Jews, or even out of the Jews. And so consistent with that is this thought that God has chosen the Jews as the means by, the vehicle, if you will, his people, such that salvation can proceed forth through them and the message of salvation to the world. This is also consistent with another thing that we should be considering. We should consider the meaning of the word of. We should also consider the context in which Jesus makes this pronouncement that salvation is of the Jews. And verse 22 of chapter 4 says the following. More broadly, you, the Samaritans, worship what you do not know. We, the Jews, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Did you hear that? Jesus attaches this statement, salvation is of the Jews, to the knowledge that the Jews have of whom they worship, the knowledge that the Jews have of who God is. In other words, as we put all of this together, we come up with this as what Jesus means by the statement salvation is of the Jews. We've hinted at this already. Let me say it again. That God's revelation of who he is and how he has provided salvation, that is God's revelation, including the gospel, has been granted to the Jews, and then through them to the world. In that way, salvation proceeds forth through the Jews, through the nation. Salvation is of the Jews. Now let's hammer away at this a little bit more to make sure we're getting the point here. Because we see this throughout the scriptures, not only here in 4:22, but this thought comes to us throughout the scriptures. And in specifics, I'll just list a few specifics. Specific number one we've already spoken of. And that is that it is to the Jews that the revelation of Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, comes. It is to the Jew that that revelation comes, both Old Testament and New Testament. And Paul indicates this, very much consistent with all that we are saying. Paul says this in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. There, he has already made the point. And it's just coming off making the point that both the Jew and the Gentile are both guilty before God because of their sin. And now he says the following in Romans 3. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly, Paul says, chiefly the advantage is because to them were committed the oracles of God, the scriptures. God's revelation, the scriptures, has come to them. In that way, salvation is of the Jews. Specific number two, the covenants also in the Old Testament were granted to the Jews, to the nation. Specifically, we can even consider the covenant granted to Abraham, where that includes in Genesis 12, verse 3, the following. And in you, Abraham, and in your seed, and in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The covenants were also granted to the nation, also granted to the Jew, and also granted to that end, that salvation might come through them to the world. God's salvation might come through them to the world. And that leads us on through this covenant specifically to Abraham, leads us on to the next specific. For in what way, we might ask, were and are all the families of the earth blessed in Abraham and in his seed? Well, in a number of ways, but specifically and chiefly, clearly here, all the families of the earth are blessed in the coming of Messiah through Abraham, through the Jewish nation, through Israel, through Abraham's seed. That the Messiah comes also through them. As a result of all of these things, there is also indeed an ordering within salvation. That salvation is received, first of all, by the Jew, and then ultimately by the Gentile. The salvation is received by the Jew first. Paul again makes this clear in the book of Romans, this time in Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of salvation to all who will believe, to the Jew first, and also for the Greek, to the Greek, to the Gentile, that is. Likewise, we see this ordering of salvation, this ordering of the reception of salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, seen in the ministry of Jesus himself, as well as the ministry, by the way, of the Apostle Paul throughout the book of Acts. Not only does he speak of it in Romans 1, but he enacts it and lives it out in his ministry in the book of Acts, but also in Jesus' ministry. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus says to the Syrophoenician woman, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Likewise, Jesus' ministry, and likewise, Jesus himself commissions the 12 to likewise go to the Jew first. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Once again, we see this ordering in terms of the way salvation is issued forth. But ultimately, we need to remember that also those same Jewish apostles were likewise later on commissioned by Jesus to go forth to not only Jerusalem, not only Judea, but to Samaria, to the ends of the earth, and carry the gospel message forth, the message of salvation forth to the ends of the earth as well. Salvation is of the Jews, but also he is the Savior of the world. Salvation is of the Jews in chapter 4, verse 22, but he is the Savior of the world, as we will see in our text even now this morning, as we will see there. So let's turn now to our text this morning. And as we look at our text this morning, I want to take the following approach. I want to consider the faith, the belief, the faith of these Samaritan men. And as we do so, we need to first of all note that they come to faith, these Samaritan men come to faith via two means. Two means. First of all, the testimony of the woman herself, but also hearing the words of Jesus directly from him. There are two means by which they come to faith, as per our text. There is the means of hearing the woman testify. there is the means of hearing Jesus himself speak to them and teach them. Verse 39, the woman's testimony. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. The woman's testimony. But also verse 42, hearing the words of Jesus directly. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." The woman's testimony, Jesus' words directly. First of all, then, the woman's testimony. Verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. So as we consider this testimony of the woman, what was the word that she testified, as it speaks of there in verse 39? Well, the first thing that we need to know, and really one of the most crucial points we make this morning, is that testimony, her testimony, and then we're going to apply it to us also, that her testimony points not to herself. Her testimony is not of herself. Rather, her testimony points to Christ. She testifies of Christ. She points to him. Likewise, as I say, as we move over to ourselves, that our testimony, as we speak to this world that so desperately needs to hear the gospel, that we need to speak forth not of ourselves, not of our experience, as wonderful as that may be, but rather we need to point to Christ. We need to speak of Christ. Now please notice what I am not saying this morning. I am not saying that we should never speak of our experience. I'm not saying that we should never speak of perhaps that wonderful transformation that has happened in our lives. Speak of that. Tell of that. Tell others of that. But what I am saying is, first of all, first and foremost, we need to speak of Christ. For our experience, as wonderful as that may be, is not the gospel message. Rather, we need to speak first and foremost the gospel message. In other words, we need to, as the Samaritan woman did, we need to speak first and foremost of Christ. We need to point to him, to who he is, and to what he has done on the cross of Calvary. And that leads to the next point regarding the testimony of this woman. What specifically did she testify regarding Christ as she pointed to him, as she testified and spoke of him? What did she say of him? Well, as we take a look at that, we're first of all going to note that indeed, as I just said, she did point to Christ, not herself. And we are also going to see the specifics, as I say, of what she said. Begin with me then in verse 29. Go back there. She says, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I ever did." Come and see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. First of all, this woman speaks of a supernatural knowledge that Jesus had. And of course, if you go back earlier in this conversation that she had with Jesus, you'll see what she's talking about there. And we talked about that in previous weeks. And now she says to the men in this second scene, she says to the men, "Come and see this one. He knows everything that I ever did. He has this supernatural knowledge." What is she saying by that? What is she testifying to? She's testifying to the following, that this is no ordinary man. This is no ordinary man. That yes, he is a man. Yes, he is a man. For Jesus was and is fully man, but rather he is not just a man. He is more than that. We will speak more of that later on, but for now, the woman is at the very least testifying that he is more than just a man. Secondly, her testimony continues on and it contains the following, that he is the Christ. Once again, verse number 29, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I ever did." Could this be the Christ? She is, of course, once again, in scene 2, speaking now to the Samaritan men. And she says, could this be the Christ? She's identifying him in that way, as the Christ. Now, of course, you might be adding, well, she's actually asking a question. Could this be the Christ? But let me suggest the following. I think she is offering it up in a question form rather than a clear statement for the following reasons. Reason number one is, I think what we are seeing here is the very beginnings of faith, the very first flowering of faith in this one's life and in this one's heart, such that she expresses this, could this be the Christ? But also, and I think more importantly and more to the point, she offers it up as a question rather than a clear statement because of the context, because of the culture into which she speaks this. For she, as a Samaritan woman, is speaking to the men of the town, and therefore she offers it up rather timidly in the form of a question. She dares not speak her understandings of theology dogmatically to these men, but rather she offers it up timidly as a question. Could this be the Christ? She offers up to them. But regardless of how she offers it up, please understand that here at least are the beginnings of her understanding that this is the Christ. This is the Christ, and she testifies to that end. And regardless of the depth of her understanding, regardless of how she offers this up, make no mistake that just as Jesus, in another context, in fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 16, even as there, Jesus praises and blesses Peter for a similar sort of testimony to who Jesus is. Even so, those same words could be applied doubtlessly to the woman here. For in Matthew, chapter 16, after a similar wonderful pronouncement and testimony, Jesus says to Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah," Simon Peter, "blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but the Father who is in heaven." Similarly to this woman, we could apply those same words. "Blessed art thou, O Samaritan woman, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but the Father who is in heaven." For the woman testifies, like Peter did in Matthew 16, "He is the Christ. He is the Christ." Thirdly, and finally, a final element, a specific element to this woman's testimony is as follows: that he is the Savior of the world. And we see this in verse 42, where it says, "Then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" Now, I know what you're thinking there. You're thinking, well, Craig, actually, you've made a mistake there. For in verse 42, that's not the woman speaking. She's not the one identifying him as the Savior of the world. Rather, it's the Samaritan men speaking now back to the woman. Having heard Jesus himself talk, they're speaking back to her and saying the following. They're saying, "Now we know that he is the Savior of the world." And of course, you are correct. It is the men speaking there in verse 42, not the woman. It is the men who are declaring him to be the Savior of the world, not the woman, in verse 42. But listen closely to what is being said there. I read it a moment ago. Now let me paraphrase this, and I think you'll see that this is in fact what's being said. Clearly, what the men are saying there is, "Previously we heard your testimony, and we believed because of your testimony, but now we believe all the more because we have heard from Jesus directly. And indeed, now we truly believe that he is indeed the Savior of the world." So perhaps at least, there's an implication in that, an implication in the men's words, that they are confirming what the woman has already told them, that he is the Savior of the world. But in either case, whether the woman did say it first and we don't know, or I'm merely suggesting that it may be implied by verse 42, but whether the woman said it first or the men said it there in verse 42, as they did, that he is the Savior of the world. In either case, in their combined testimony, don't miss the fact that the third key element is, not only is he more than a man, not only is he the Christ, but also He is the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world. And whether the woman said it or the men said it, in either case, this leads me to the second means by which the men came to faith. They came to faith not only based on the woman's testimony, but also they came to faith based on the words that Jesus said to them directly. For there in verses 40 and 41, we read the following. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. So what we have there is the woman gives her testimony to the Samaritan men. They believe, and they are intrigued, and they go to Jesus and say, please stay with us. And he agrees. He stays with them for 2 days. And for 2 days, these men hear directly from Jesus. For 2 days, they sit at Jesus' feet, as it were. For 2 days, they are taught directly by Jesus, from the lips of Jesus. What a privilege. What an amazing privilege. And doubtlessly, that may be your response to understanding that this morning from the text. What an amazing privilege they have. What an amazing privilege to sit at Jesus' feet and learn directly from him. And to that, I would say, yes, what an amazing privilege. What an amazing privilege you also have. What an amazing privilege you also have, you and I also have, to learn directly and be taught directly from the words of Jesus. And not only that, to be taught from the inspired words of the apostles, the inspired words of the other New Testament writers, who also help us to understand what Jesus said, who Jesus was and is, and what Jesus did, what he accomplished in procuring, providing our salvation. What an amazing privilege it is indeed to learn at the feet of Jesus and to hear and understand his words directly. What an amazing privilege indeed is ours. But what was it that they actually learned? What was it that these Samaritan men actually learned as they sat at the feet of Jesus? Well, they learned that what the woman had told them was actually true, was very much true. They learned and therefore testified themselves that he is indeed more than a man, that he is indeed the Christ, that he is indeed the Savior of the world. And that takes me then to the final point that I want to make regarding the faith of these Samaritan men. For we have heard this morning the testimony of this woman. We've heard also how the Samaritan men also learned from Jesus himself and therefore gave testimony themselves to who Jesus is. We've heard the woman's testimony. We've heard the men's testimony. What about our testimony? What about our testimony? For there is much here from the woman's testimony, from the men's testimony, that we need to learn and understand as we give testimony to Christ, as we give testimony to a world that so desperately needs the gospel. Five things, and I'll move through these very quickly because we've already made all of these points previously. But let me just take these 5 points and apply them to our situation, to our testimony today. The first point, as with the Samaritan men that we have just spoken of, that our testimony also needs to come from the words of Christ. The words of Scripture needs to be based on that, not based on our thinking, not based on our thoughts, not based on our experience, but rather based on the words of Scripture, based on Jesus' words and the words of Scripture. Point number two, this time like the woman, and as we said regarding the woman, we must always be careful to note that our testimony needs to be of Christ and not of ourselves. To be pointing to Christ, not to be pointing to ourselves. To be pointing to Christ, and as I've said on a number of occasions throughout this morning, to be pointing to Christ, to who he is, and to what he has done. To be pointing to who he is, and to be pointing to what he has done. To be pointing out thirdly, that he is more than just a man. That he is more than just a man. Indeed, that he is more than just a great teacher, as our world today would so readily want to make him, merely a great teacher. But no, our testimony needs to be that he is more than a great teacher. Likewise, more than a great moral example. Also, what our world would want to reduce him to today. He is that, but he is more than that. He is more than that. He is indeed more than just a man, for he is God. He is God himself, fully man, but also fully God. Fourthly, we are taught this morning from these examples and from our text regarding our own testimony that also we need to testify that he is the Christ, that he is the Christ. And by that, we need to unpack further that what we mean by that he is the one sent by the Father, sent with a mission into this world, sent with a mission of living a sinless life in this world, and ultimately going to the cross of Calvary, and thereby providing atonement for sin on the cross of Calvary. And that all of this was demonstrated, all of this was validated, all of this was confirmed by the fact that 3 days later, he rose from the grave, that he is the Christ, and by that we mean all of that which I have just spoken. Fifthly and finally, as a result of that also, we need to testify, we need to proclaim that he is the Savior, that he is the Savior of the world, that he is the Savior of all who will trust and believe in him. Finally and in conclusion, let's talk about that. Let's talk about that last point, that Christ is, that Jesus is the Savior of the world. In my introduction, back at the beginning of my message, as I look back to that earlier verse, chapter 4, verse 22, and we noted there that salvation is of the Jews, and by that we came to understand that God has delivered his plan of salvation, the gospel, through the Jews to the world. And that indeed, as we reach our conclusion now to the message, we find again from our text this morning that Jesus is the Savior of the world. He is the Savior of the world. To understand what is meant in our text and the emphasis that we need to place on this in our text this morning, to understand that, you need merely look at the context and to the one who is speaking forth those words. For those words and that confession, that testimony that Jesus is the Savior of the world is being issued forth by Samaritans. By Samaritans. That God's saving grace, the gospel and God's saving grace, has come to each one of them. It has come not only to those in Jerusalem, not only those in all Judea, but also to Samaria, and ultimately it issues forth to the ends of the earth, to the ends of the earth. To those in Cranbrook, in East Kootenai, and to those in Quebec. It issues forth and is proclaimed to those in Canada, but also to those in China. It is proclaimed and issues forth and comes to those in Canada, and as I imagine you folks sitting before me, it comes to those in Canada and to those in Nigeria and in Mexico. It comes forth to those who have 6- and 7-figure salaries. It comes to those who are the poorest of the poor, even in Cranbrook, and to the homeless. He is the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world. It comes, please note here, it comes even to the most upright Pharisee, as we saw weeks ago in John chapter 3, just the previous chapter. We saw the most upright Pharisee, Nicodemus, coming under the sound of the gospel and the God's saving grace reaching out to him. And likewise, now, juxtaposed upon that in chapter 4, we not only see the most upright Pharisee, now we see a very sinful Samaritan woman, likewise, having the gospel proclaimed to her, having God's saving grace come to her. For he is the Savior of the world. He is the Savior of the world. He is the Savior to all who will believe in Him, all who will trust in Him, put their faith in Him, to all who will believe. And so in conclusion, believe, believe, believe and proclaim. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for all that we have seen regarding Christ our Savior. We thank You for all that has been revealed to us. We thank You for that revelation that has come to us, and that by the working of Your Holy Spirit, for each one listening today who is Your child, to have Your Spirit open our eyes, open our ears, that we might hear and see and understand the truth of who Jesus is. And that by the working of Your Holy Spirit in our hearts, that we might place our faith and trust in Him. How we thank You for that. We thank You and praise You for that, and pray that there would be many more who would likewise believe, and that we would be faithful, Father, that we would be faithful as those who proclaim. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.